remain standing. As we read now, the fourth stanza, verses 25 through 32 of Psalm 119. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I've chosen the faithful way. I've placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. Oh, Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. That's for God's word. Thank you. Have you ever been so thirsty that you thought you were going to die? Now, I know sometimes we say, I'm so thirsty I could die. But I mean, really, physically, so thirsty that you were close to death. Your body was dehydrated. Your strength was sapped. You could have been near delirium. Probably none of us have experienced that. Perhaps you read the story of Peter Jennings, and he made his trek across America, trying to find himself. In fact, in the process, God found him and saved him. But he tells when he was walking out west in the desert that he was at that point of thirst, a deadly thirst. And he comes up on an irrigation ditch. And he stooped down and he drank. Now, I don't know if you've seen an irrigation ditch, but that water is filthy. It's run through the fields. It's come back into the ditch. But it didn't matter to him at that point because he was completely exhausted and in need of water. Now, that is a bit of an image that the psalmist uses here in Psalm 119 to describe spiritual deadness and despondency. It's something that he, as a pilgrim, was experiencing, did experience. But it's something that you and I too often experience. Spiritual coldness. We go through the motions. We read our Bibles. We conduct family worship. We go to worship. We preach. And so often we're painting by numbers. So often it's very formalistic and mechanical. And for most of us, that is a very grievous situation. But sometimes we find ourselves so dead spiritually that we wonder, is this how it's always going to be? Is this the normal Christian life, that my heart is so unengaged in the things of the Lord? Well, Psalm 119, the fourth stanza, assures us that no, it's not the way things need be, and actually shows us then how we approach God and deal with our spiritual despondency and dullness and deadness. The psalmist continues one of these sub-themes of the book, the pilgrim motif. Throughout the book, we'll see that relationship of the pilgrim to the ways of God and the Word of God. I've introduced that motif in stanza 3, where the psalmist describes himself as a pilgrim. And because of a pilgrim, the pain he had living in the world that was so full of sin and unrighteousness, he was homesick. He was also despised and persecuted by those around him. And as he sought God in the midst of that terrible pilgrim problem, God promised him that he would be both a comfort and a counsel. As he continues in wrestling with the problems of his pilgrimage, he comes now in Psalm 119, this stanza, verses 25 to 32. I think to describe the spiritual wrestlings that he had because of the situation where he found himself. And what I want to show you
from these verses is that as we seek the Lord according to His Word, He will deliver us from spiritual deadness and despondency. He will. As you seek the Lord according to His Word, He will deliver you from spiritual deadness and despondency. We'll open the psalm up under three headings: the pilgrim's pain, the pilgrim's prayer, and the pilgrim's pledge. He describes his pain in very graphic and almost physical terms in verse 25 and 28. My soul cleaves to the dust. My soul weeps because of grief. In the first place, he describes the deadness that he finds himself in. That is, as if he spiritually is lying in the dust. There's no joy, there's no refreshment, there's no gladness. It is like that being in the desert, like that complete physical thirst and the parchedness that comes from that. That's where he found himself spiritually, in the midst of his difficulties and trials, in the midst of his pilgrimage. His soul was dragged back down. Thus might even be the reference to our mortality. There's a certain gravity in us that pulls us back down into the dust of mortality and of sin and of deadness. And that's what he's getting at with this very graphic language that his soul clings to the dust. It's not just dusty. It's attached to the dust, the way a belt is attached around your waist. And then he goes on to express that his soul weeps. The word is melt or drops because of grief and sorrow. That is, he's found himself homesick. He finds himself persecuted and despised and treated with great contempt. His soul is overwhelmed with the problems and again is distracted from spiritual duties. And you've experienced that. Some terrible problem. You try to pray and your mind keeps what? Going back to the problem. And that contributes then to the spiritual deadness that the psalmist was experiencing. It pained him that he was in this situation. But it is often, too often, the reality of our Christian experience. If my own heart is but a reflection of your experience, then I can say with great confidence, there's not one of us that sits here today that does not wrestle with spiritual coldness. If you don't wrestle with spiritual coldness, you're either unconverted or you've actually accepted formality in your Christian experience as the new norm. I'm afraid that's often where we end up. A person has been weak for so long, they don't realize they're weak. They've had chronic pain for so long that they just think that pain is normal. And I'm afraid that with us spiritually sometimes that we live so long in the formality and dullness of our souls, that we really have accepted that as the norm. And we don't even mourn it, as the psalmist is mourning here. It doesn't create a grief in us that we find our souls clinging to the dust. And if you're in that situation, that is very alarming. And would the Spirit even now quicken you to realize that you have settled for the subpar experience of the pilgrim, that you are settling for that which is not God's will for any of His children. And the possibility, as I said, that you're not even converted. Because there's no real sign of life there. Oh, you read your Bible regularly. You conduct family worship. You're careful about the public means of grace. But your heart is never engaged. And you have no delight in those things. Well, that is at best serious spiritual malady, and at worst, a mark of unconversion. Spirit, even now, stir up your heart to a brokenness and repentance. But I would say for most of us here today, if not all of us, the reality is, yes, we have these times, and oftentimes they're much longer than that we would want, but we know they should not be normal. And we mourn the fact, our souls weep with grief when we look at our own spiritual condition. So is there then hope? Is there for us in Christ Jesus a way out of the doldrums as we fall into them? And the psalmist goes on to show us the second place of the pilgrim's prayer, the way out. It will be regularly the way out for us. The psalmist teaches us that when we find ourselves in a situation, that we are to pray three things. In the first place, we're to confess our spiritual coldness as a sin. He said in verse 26, I have told you of my ways, and you answered me. Now, he could simply be saying that he's laid out the whole problem of the pilgrim before God, and that's part of what we do in prayer, and you find that in Psalm 119, you'll find that in the Psalms, and we should lay out our needs before the Lord, our case. Not that he doesn't know it, but it's good for us in prayer to lay out the case. But I think in the context of what we read here, that the psalmist is actually reflecting on the need to confess spiritual coldness as a sin. Spiritual despondency is a sin. Now, he's actually comforted himself. Notice he puts this in the past. As he's reckoning about this sin, he assures himself that when he confesses sin, that God hears him. He says, I will confess because I have told my ways and you have answered me. He knows that if he's honest with the Lord, if he lays out his heart needs, if he mourns and confesses his hypocrisy, well, God does what he later promises in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the particular confession, I think, we see in the words of 29. Remove the false way from me. It's the way of deceit. I take it here as the way of hypocrisy. The play acting. I'm going through the motions. And by the way, you don't stop going through the motions because your heart's dead. I think we see that in this psalm. We don't say, well, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I'm not really loving God when I do this, and so I won't do it. No, that's a double sin. But you do recognize that when you and I go through the motions with our hearts unengaged, that that is deceit. That's hypocrisy. And that's what the psalmist is confessing here. He wants God to take this away from him. Because he recognizes that it is deceit, that it is sin. And so he is laying his case out before the Lord. He confesses his sin. And that's where we begin. We mourn the coldness and despondency. But we own it. And we ask God to forgive us of it. And in that forgiving us of it, removing the promise. Now next then, he prays that God will give him grace. He actually prays for four particular things here. In verse 25b, for a spiritual quickening. Revive me according to your word. It's one of the primary requests that you're going to see in Psalm 119. Revive me, quicken me, make me alive. And the psalmist prays this because he is confident that God will do that. Notice it's according to your word. He says, you have revealed to me in your word that you will revive the one who comes to you and seeks that quickening and revival. He puts it that way in verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. He says, I love your word. I don't forget it because I know what's happened. That through your word, you give me grace. Through the use of your word, you revive and quicken me. So he prays in the first place that God would restore his soul. But he does so with confidence. Just as he's sure that God will pardon him, he's sure that God will revive him. And you may be sure. You don't doubt that when you have this deadness of soul, if you cry out to God to revive you and quicken you, he will do so because he's promised to do so in his word. Next, then, he prays for strength. In verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me, look again, according to your word. He says, I can't bring myself out of this. I don't have within me the resources to deal with this. But Lord, you do. And so, strengthen me. And he prays that according to the word as well. For this great promises, it's first spelled out in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, as they celebrate the remarkable deliverance at the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It's repeated in the previous Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. And Peter just about concludes God's revelation with that same confidence in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So again, we pray according to God's word. Strengthen me. I don't have the strength to climb out of this hole. I don't have the strength to get my soul out of the dust to which it clings, but you do. So he prays for revival. He prays for strength then in the midst of his spiritual deadness and despondency. And then he prays that God, by grace, will give him, I think, heart for the law. He says in verse 29, remove the false way from me, graciously grant me your law. The instruction of God's word, graciously grant me, he's saying, now give me the grace to respond to you according to your word. Because there is the pathway. There is the way that God would have us to walk. But again, apart from God's grace, we can't do it. So we ask for grace. And then he asks for a clarity of conscience, a consistency. He says in 31, I cling to your testimonies. Do not, O Lord, do not put me to shame. We've already looked at that word once. And that, to be kept free from shame, is to have a good conscience before God. So he's saying, Lord, renew me, restore me, but give me this consistency. Give me a conscience before you that's clear so that I can cling to your testimonies, so that I can consistently walk in the way. And the psalmist teaches us to pray these things with the confidence, as I say, they're based on God's word. They're based on God's grace. And I would simply remind you today that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for you everything that the psalmist teaches you to pray for. It's all part of the inheritance. We forget the fullness of the work, of the benefits of what Christ has done for us objectively, and what Christ is doing for us now as our prophet, priest, and king. And that out of his great treasury flows to us every single thing that we need in every circumstance in which we find ourselves. Yes, in our spiritual coldness, it is in Christ that we will find all the resources to be delivered. And so we pray with confidence when we find ourselves in this situation. We don't accept it. We mourn it. And we pray for revival, for strength, for a grace to walk in the ways of God's law, and for a consistency in that walk. Not a formalistic walk, but a walk in which we are delighting in the Lord. So the formalism does spread over into our very acts of obedience. It's not just in the means of grace, but it's in Christian living. But here we're being taught that the Lord will deliver us from all of this and will restore us. Well, the third thing that we pray for, then, recognizing the importance of the Word of God in this whole process. So we pray for revival according to the Word of God. We pray for spiritual strength. We confess our sins with confidence according to God's Word. So again, we need to understand God's Word in a spiritual way. And one of the other remarkable petitions repeated throughout this psalm is this need for spiritual instruction. We have it here in 26b and 27. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. I thought about this morning. This is an inspired author of Scripture confessing that if he is not taught by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't profit from Scripture. It's an amazing thing. If he is constantly pleading with God to be his instructor, he's teaching us the importance, the absolute necessity. It's the breath of our lives spiritually that the Spirit of Christ, Christ the prophet, through the Spirit and the Word, teach us the Word, not just the facts of the Word. It starts there. When we don't understand something in Scripture, we're asking God to illumine our understanding, to teach us Bible reading, sermon preparation, preaching are all spiritual acts, sermon listening. And we must have the role of the Spirit to get even to square one. But of course, the psalmist is asking for much more than just head knowledge. Now, he wants God to teach him his statutes. Remember, statutes are the inflexible laws of God that do not change. His precepts, the remarkable way of life that he lays out for us. But notice, make me understand the way of your precepts. Not just the words of the precepts, but the life, the way of life that is revealed in the Word of God. It opened up to me that I may commune with you, God, through your Word, through your law and your precepts. And so he says, so I will meditate on your wonders. Now, the Authorized Version translates this talk about, but it's more about like talking to yourself. It's a meditation where we are talking to ourselves. We're reading Scripture. And what does Scripture show us? The wonders of God. What better way to have our souls lifted out of the doldrums than to meditate on the wonders of God. The great wonders revealed in Scripture that are there not merely as history lessons, but are there for our experience. As I've said to you before, the psalmist says in Psalm 66, come, stand by me on the shore of the Red Sea and see what wonderful things God's done for us. Hundreds of years later. But he is leading us to gaze upon the mighty wonders of God and destroy the Egyptians, that our souls might delight in the Lord. And so what does he say? Come and let me tell you what wonderful things God's done for my soul. So we want the Spirit to open the Word to us in such a way that we are beholding the wonders of God objectively, personally, and are communing with God. And what better way to have our souls lifted out of this deadness than to gaze on the wonders of God? As they are windows on his beauty and glory and power and love and wisdom. And you dwell on those things and you meditate on them until your heart begins to beat with a different beat. You dwell on those things, pleading with God to lift you out of the doldrums until you do begin to have a genuine, deep affection for God who's revealing himself through these wonders as you are interacting with him in the revelation of his Word. And so there is the way out. The problem is you and I don't do it. We've accepted too much as commonplace. And we fail to confess our sin. We fail to plead with God to lead us into glorious paths of communion with him. But he does do so. And so with the pilgrim's pain and prayer, he then responds with confidence with this pledge that as God removes the false way of hypocrisy and gives the law and graces to him, he says in the first place in verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. I've placed your ordinances before me. There's but one way to walk, and that's the way of living communion with God. That's my deliberate choice. I'm not going to settle for less. By God's grace, I'm going to walk in the way of faithfulness. Not of hypocrisy. Not of deceit. But faithfully serving God and loving him according to his ordinances. The wise commandments of God that so wonderfully show us his will. We set those before us. Which is, again, not a dead walk, but a living walk. And that is our resolve. Moreover, he says that we then shall resolve to persist and endure in this type of obedience. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. Remember, testimonies is the covenant revelation. And thus, that revelation, I am your God, and you're my people. And I'm going to obey as I cling to that, that the covenant law comes from the covenant God. But notice the word cling. The same word that he used in verse 25. His soul clings to the dust. What's he going to do? He's going to cling to the covenant testimony. The confidence that God is not going to desert him. God will not put him to shame. God will give him a good conscience. And then his joy shall return. He says, I shall run. I'm not going to just limp. I'm going to run. I'm going to run in the way of the glorious, authoritative commandments of God. Why? Because you will enlarge my heart. He's going to give us the heart to run like deer in the ways of his word, in fellowship and communion with him. And so we resolve that we will do that. We'll not be content with limping along. We don't stop limping, remember. But we don't want to be satisfied with limping. We want to run boldly, gladly, with full joy in the ways of the Lord. And that is a confident response that we can have in our pilgrimage. We seek God according to his word, to deliver us from spiritual deadness and despondence. So, dear friends, too often you and I are way too content with a low level of Christian experience. And what the Holy Spirit is showing us here is that we need not be this way. In fact, we must not accept the new norm of dull Christian living, of lifeless interaction with God in his ordinances and in our way of obedience. No, the Savior purchased something much better for you. He is the one who said, blessed are the mourn, for they shall be comforted. So if you are mourning your spiritual condition, if you are where the psalmist is, if you are well aware that this is not where you want to be, and you're never content for this level of experience, and you're mourning and you're confessing, the Savior promises that you'll be comforted. Now that's a very interesting present tense cycle. Oh, it'd be wonderful if we always love God with full hearts and never were distracted by our griefs and sorrows and never spiritually dead. But in God's promise, that's not the case. it's not even the case that any of us probably have a mental, physical, spiritual constitution always to live at a level that we would long to live. We will live at that level in heaven. And that should be one of the reasons that you long for heaven. There'll be no abatement in your affections at that point. No diminishing of the intense love and devotion and delight in God. But as long as we are in this flesh, with the remnant of sin, it's going to be constant struggle. But as you mourn and as you pray, you'll be comforted. As you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, you'll be satisfied. So as you find yourself in these conditions, don't accept them. Confess it as sin. Plead with God to bring you out of it, to give you delight in Him and His Word. And above all, cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. Yes, pardon for our low standard of living. But cling to Christ, because in Him are all the resources that you need to live at a much higher plane of delight and pleasure in the triumph of God. Father, thank you for the wisdom of the psalmist as he opens his heart to us, and as your Spirit by him teaches us how we are to respond to our own spiritual deadness. May we do so, Lord. Revive us even now. Quicken us under your word. Give us holy resolves to pursue a way of communion with you. Stir up our affections, Lord. Grant us all that we need, all that we stand in need of, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.